No, it wouldn't act up until I get ready to come up here. Then it would do its thing. Just a second, I'll be right with you. There. Oh, come on, come back here. Okay. We have been looking at the charismata, which is grace gift, mistranslated or misunderstood by many as spiritual gift. And Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers, and the Corinthians had a problem. And their main problem was they thought that spiritual gifts meant you were spiritual. And they thought there was a ranking of the gifts, that if you had the showier your gifts, the more spiritual you were. Less showy gifts, the less spiritual you were. In chapter 12, Paul has spent a lot of time telling us about how we get the gifts. He talked about the fact that we get the Holy Spirit when we are saved. He talked about the fact that we all were born into the body or brought into the body through the Holy Spirit by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That happened at our salvation. And so we then received different gifts. And then he begins to describe the body and gifts of the body. And he says there are many. There's one body. The body is Christ. There are many gifts. We spent a little time last time talking about a bit of what is called ecclesiology, which is a big word that means doctrine of the church, which means how you look at the church. And we talked about the various realms in which people look. And I just want to review that very quickly so you understand. We're talking about what happens in the local church. Some people think there is only a local church. Some of our Baptist brethren especially think that. And so if you move from one church to their church, you know, you have to be baptized again because you've got to be baptized into each church you go into. There are some who think that. They are wrong. There are some on the other side that you may not realize who believe that there is no local church. And there are some very good churches that are very wrong in this, I think sincerely wrong in this. But we always think about, well, parachurch people that have no use for the local church and, you know, that kind of thing. And I don't really want to harp on that, but some of them do that, and that's a problem. But you especially find it in places like the traditional churches. And I'm talking about, when I talk about the Reformed churches and the Presbyterian churches, I'm not talking about the liberal ones. There are good ones that believe in salvation by grace through faith. And that really, if they were to stand here, if somebody from a Presbyterian church were to come here and preach the gospel or preach the New Testament to us, we'd have very few problems with them, maybe a little bit with their idea of the church. But most of it we wouldn't have any problem with. They really believe what we believe. The only problem is that they think there is no such thing as a local church. Every church is a part of the big church, not just a part, it is underneath. There's really no distinction between the churches. And they have what we call, and there's different words for it, sessions. And sessions are a bunch of elders from your church and other churches that rule your church and other churches. There are sessions, there are presbyteries where all the preachers and the elders get together and decide things, and they ordain pastors and presbyteries and Reformed, I forget what they call them, but they have a very similar thing. Synods. And they have a very similar thing where they rule all the churches. And there's no really one local. Your church is not a local church if you're in one of those. And they're, I'm not picking on them saying they're terrible, but the problem is they don't see it the way it really is in the Bible. Then I talked about how the Corinthian church, Paul wrote to them. And when he wrote to them, he said, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, all called to be saints who praise the Lord, both theirs. So he talks about both the local and the local manifestation of the universal body. Both are there. And when you get into this passage, people argue, I think needlessly, is he talking about gifts within the whole body or is he talking about gifts within the local body? Yes, he's talking about both. And that would be my answer. Yes, he's talking about both. He is. But the place that your gifts are practiced is not in the universal body, except that as you practice them in the local body, you're practicing them in the universal body. But this is a body of Christ. We are a church. There is nobody, there is no bunch of elders that come in here from some other church and tell us, this is what you got to do. Carpet's got to be purple. The walls have got to be green. You know, and I'm being facetious here, but they do things like that, like who's going to be your pastor and how you're going to worship and all those things. Those are determined by people in that hierarchical structure. And we do not have that. I'm not trying to pick on that. It's just so. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul wanted us to understand how we got the gifts. And we're going to talk, in the end of chapter 12, he talks about how they're practiced, that there's different functions each of these gifts do. Just like in the body, you have functions. You have eyes to see, ears to hear, hands to grab things, opposable thumbs so you can pick them up, elbows so you can feed yourself. You have all manner of things. You have little toes that you would not believe how much you use until you break them, and things like that. You have all kinds of things in your body, things that people don't see. You've never seen my little toe, I don't think. You know, there's things that nobody sees, but they're very important. And we give them honor. We treat them well. Believe me, if my little toe hurts, I'm going to take care of it. I treat it well. And the point is, God gives some gifts that are very showy gifts, and He gives some gifts that aren't very showy, but all of them are necessary. All of them are needed. All those gifts should be functioning in the body. The body doesn't have all the gifts functioning, then we have a problem. The one thing that's important in chapter 12 that I want to underline is when he talked about the giving of the gifts, he over and over and over said, God himself gives the gifts as he wills. In verse 11 specifically, he talks about the Spirit of God giving it. And if you have a New King James, Old King James, I think this is their translation, sovereignly as he wills, which is, the others say that, they just use a different word. But the point is, God chooses who gets the gifts. God tells you what gift you have, and He gives it to you. You didn't get the gift because you took some course and you learned how to use this gift, or you didn't get this gift because you wanted it and sought it. You got this gift because God gave it to you. And that's what He's saying. If you're a foot, if you're an ear, if you're a nose, if you're a mouth, whatever you are, God gave it to you. And I think there's a sense in this that God does not rank those gifts, though as he lists those gifts at the end of chapter 12, people say, oh, there's a ranking here, because he says, first apostles, and then prophets, then all the rest of them. And I don't know that he's doing that, except that he's dealing with a church where they looked at gifts, and if we gather right from all the input that you get, all the material you can gather from 12, 13, and 14, they thought speaking in tongues was the gift. And it's interesting that when Paul lists the gifts purposely, I think, does speaking in tongues is the last on the list. And then he's saying, does everyone do each of these gifts? And the answer is obviously no. And the implied answer in the structure is it has to be no. You can't answer yes the way he asked the question. You can't. It's just can't happen. So you know his view already on does everyone have all the gifts? No. Does everyone have any one of the gifts? No. Some people have some gifts, some people have other gifts. And that's kind of where he's driving at. Then he concludes in 1 Corinthians 12:31, and he says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. I said, and somewhat erroneously, I guess, because I thought when I said it was true, but last week I said, every translation translates this as an imperative, as a command. You need to seek the best gifts. And every commentator says it's not a command. Then I read a commentary this week who said it was a command. I read his logic, I read his argument, and I still think he's nutty and a fruitcake. How can it be a situation where God's commanding them to seek some kind of gift when God already told them that gifts are not given out without anybody seeking them? I don't get the gift I got because I sought it. I get it because God gave it to me. You don't get the gift you got because you sought it. You got it because God gave it to you. When you got saved and you got the Holy Spirit living in you, He gave you at least one spiritual gift. And if you only have one, you're an exception to the rule. Most people have many spiritual gifts. But the point is, He's given everyone at least one. And He gave them, you didn't choose it. And so that's an important thing to see. So I don't think this, you know, when you look at the Greek, honestly, the verb can be translated a imperative, or it can be translated just a statement of fact. And I think that's what you see here. But you earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And this brother who says it has to be imperative says the "and" is not adversative. In other words, it's not a but I show you a, and he's right, it's not a but it doesn't change the meaning of the word. And I show you a better way. I show you a more excellent way. I think the implication is the way they're looking is not the way to go. There's a better way. And that way has to do with love. And that's why we're coming into the love chapter. I think it's vitally important to recognize why this chapter is here. Paul liked writing, and only because whoever divided the Bible and the New Testament, Stephanus, into chapters, decided that the chapters should be where they are. There are three chapters on meats offered to idols, and there's three chapters on the Holy Spirit, on the gifts of the Spirit, on the charismata, the grace gifts. And so it's interesting that the middle chapter is 13, and middle chapters, everyone knows this one because it talks about love, and it's so wonderful. But it's very practical, and that's why Paul wrote it. Here is the real standard that they were looking for. They said, well, I have this showy gift, so I'm more spiritual than you are. No, not so. The gifts you have are gifts of the Spirit. They are charismata. They are grace gifts. Not that you earn them, not that you merit them, that God gave them to you. So then how do you measure spirituality? What is the measure of spirituality? What can you do to look at your life or stand up against some standard to figure out how spiritual you are? Well, I think that's this love chapter. Not only do I do, but other commentators do. So we're going to look at the first part of it tonight and see the comparison he makes. And Lord willing, days ahead, we'll look at the rest of it and describe that love as we look at it. Let's pray first. Before I forget to pray, then I want to say something before we dive into this very far. Father, I thank you for the fact that you give us some practical teaching from your word that helps us understand who we are in relationship to you and relationship to others in the church. And I pray that you'd help us to see, value things the way you value them, see them through your eyes, and desire them the way you want us to desire them and to do them for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We got three things we're going to look at. Love is superior to tongues. Love is superior to prophecy. Love is superior to self-denial. Those are the three verses. Now, there's some important material here before we get to the description. When you get to the description, the thing you've got to understand is the description is of God's love. This is what we should aim at. This should be the love that we grow into. As we grow into Christ, who is the head, more and more of this love should be evident in our life. But if you try to stand where you are without the help of God and slap your life up against that standard, I'm going to tell you right now, you're going to fail. Because, you know, without God, this love is not attainable. You cannot do it. And that's the point. But anyhow, he begins, and he begins by giving us three statements that are, they are hypothetical statements. They are statements where Paul said, if this were true, this would be true. He is not assuming, and I point this out because I heard a guy preach this one time, said, well, this was what Paul's life was like. This is what he thought first, and this is what he thought. Don't think so. It's not written, the structure does not say, this is something Paul did. The structure says this is very hypothetical. If this were true, then this could be true. It's all a hypothetical statement, and that's you need to see it that way. Even though the statement is hypothetical, the principles are true. The structure then shows that it's a hypothetical situation. It's not looking at something in Paul's life. There are passages that do tell us it's something that Paul's talking about, and it's an example from his life, not this one. And then when Paul specified he might speak with the tongues of men and of angels, you have no idea what people do with that phrase. Well, we don't talk with the tongues of men, we talk with the tongues of angels. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if I were able to do this. He's not saying, I think they probably claimed they did in Corinth. And if anything you learn from 1 Corinthians 14 is they didn't. They thought they did, but they didn't. And there's people who make this, you know, when we talk about tongues. By the way, the word tongue means language or speech or this organ in your mouth that moves around that mine's tied. So my mouth moves and makes formations more than my tongue does. But your tongue is your, first it's your muscle. The second thing is your language, like your mother tongue. It is not some static utterance. There's really no place for that in here. I don't know of any place where it's defined that way. If you look it up in the Greek, that's what you're going to find. They came up with words that are not in the Greek language, not in the English, that try to describe it. It's not there. But anyhow, so I just offer that on the side because I've run into people who said that too. If I speak, here's the statement he makes in this verse. If I speak with the tongue, I was showing us a better way. I always do this. You really need to get that in mind. I'm showing you a better way, and I show you a better way. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Now, if I think the Bible in some places should be scratch and sniff so you can really smell what he's talking about. But I also think it ought to be audible sometimes. Because, man, you ought to hear what he's talking about. If I do this, it's just plain flat racket. That's what it is. If I do it without love, it's just plain flat. Now, here these guys are saying, well, I speak with the tongues of men and angels. I'm this really spiritual person. I can utter all these things. And he says, if you do that and you don't have love, you have nothing. That's what he says. You have zero. You're worthless. It's idiot. It doesn't edify, doesn't educate, doesn't entertain, doesn't anything. It's just making noise. What I think of is when my kids were small, I had, well, oops, I don't know what this just did. Oh, well, we'll go back, see if it'll go back. Oh, I can't do it that way. It did. Thank you, Lord. I think when my kids were small, we usually had well-meaning friends who would buy my kids exactly what they wanted. And you know what they wanted, right? Things that you put batteries in, they go, Mama! Or drums. I think drums are designed by demons. When my kids were small, they loved drums. And they'd get those sticks out and they'd beat those things silly. Guess what would disappear? Suddenly drumsticks got raptured. Because it just made din. I mean, they don't... Kids make art, and you put it on site because it's beautiful. It's modern art, you know, because of who they made it, you know, you show. But music, they can't make music. Unless they're Mozart, they can't. And it was just din. And that's the picture, what he's talking about. Here's somebody that's banging and carrying on and rattling things, and it just is horrible. All you're doing is saying, would you please stop. You're driving me nuts. That's the picture. So the if you don't have love, what you're doing accomplishes nothing. Now, the word for love is agape, and I point that out because I think you need to understand, and I realize it's not an absolute comparison. There's some places where phileo and agape are used interchangeably. But most often, when you read agape, it is God's love. Love, God-given love. And that's what he's talking about. And I know that from later on, the verses he talks about love is all these things. It's because that's what agape is, and that comes from God. But if the source of agape is God Himself, in 1 John, if there's nothing we learn from 1 John, it's that one fact. If there's nothing else we learn, he talks about how that it's we are responsible to love one another. We are responsible to love God, and we have to do that because we learn it from God. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us, and we love others because He first loved us. It is from our relationship with God that we learn how to love. The closer we come to the Lord, the more we love. Now, we know that also because there's a list of things that the Spirit produces in our life. I offer this way because I've had people tell me, well, you know, the speaking in tongues is a sign of the gift of the Spirit, of being baptized by the Holy Spirit, being filled by the Holy Spirit. And I said, oh, really? Do you show me some place where it says, the result, the thing that is produced by the Spirit is speaking in tongues. There isn't one in Scripture. It doesn't say that anywhere. And I'm not arguing from silence because there is places where it tells us what Spirit-filled life looks like. Here it is, Galatians 5, you know this one, 22-23. But the fruit, the production, that which is produced by the Spirit of God is, and guess what the first word is? Anybody got a guess? Love. Agape. The Spirit of God produces love. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. And I always get them backwards. Let me read them again. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. I got gentleness twice. Why do I have gentleness twice? anyhow, and self-control. Against such there is no law. I have had the hardest time learning those two verses. I do not know why. I have a psychological problem. I get them down once, and then I get them mixed up again. And I get the list mixed up, and then I find I short-circuit the list. But there's nine of them. I probably do not have nine in that list. You can look it up and correct it for me for your own edification. Because those are things the Spirit of God produces in us. And those are the things that give evidence that we are yielded to the Spirit of God in our life. And they're a lot harder to produce than tongues. You can fake tongues. You can't fake this stuff. God has to do it. Second illustration. Love is superior to prophecy. Now, I do not know. It's interesting because there's really more than one gift in this one. But if you were ranking the gifts, if you were looking at this and saying, okay, what was important to the Corinthian believers that he wants to talk about? Tongues, prophecy, wisdom, faith. Those are the next ones. Again, showy gifts. I have this gift of prophecy. I can tell you what God says. Or I have this gift of wisdom. I know what God has planned. I have this gift of faith. I can just believe that God's going to do stuff and He does it. Miraculous faith. And so this is the statement, second statement. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove the mountains, I've got to move my cursor there, but do not have love, I am nothing. Now, all these things are value statements. He is saying, these are very strong statements. The first one, hey, if I speak with tongues of men and angels and I don't have love, you know, you don't see God's love in me, then I'm just making noise and you just want me to go away because I'm not doing any good. And he says here, if I have this gift of prophecy and knowledge and I know all things and all knowledge and I have all faith, well, one of those all knowledge is also wisdom, so to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. These are pretty strange, very pretty strong words. The one is mysteries. If I know all the mysteries, it speaks of understanding the hidden things of God. God has chosen to reveal some of those things. Some of those He has not revealed to us, and He's not revealed them to anybody. But there's some people running around and say they know them, and they understand them. And there were more than I could expand that, but I won't. But the point is that they're not there. And then the mysteries, of course, in the Bible that he talks about, 1 Corinthians 15:51 is probably the key one. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not talking about a nursery. He's talking about what's going to happen to us someday when the Lord returns. And then you talk about knowledge. Probably means all that God is doing in this world. All that God is about. All the things about God. All the secrets of redemption. All the secrets of everything. I have all knowledge, if you have all faith. This is not just saving faith or living faith, living by faith. This is faith to move mountains. This is the thing that Jesus talked about when he cursed the first fig tree. And he says, if you have faith, you can command the mountain, this mountain to be removed to the sea, and it will happen. His point is we don't have enough faith. But if I have faith enough to move mountains, I can move any. I can do anything by faith. By that kind of faith, you look at all those, they're pretty showy things, aren't they? Very important things. I have all this special knowledge of God. I have all this wisdom about what God is doing. I understand all the mysteries of God. I have faith to move a mountain. Aren't I great? No. You don't have love. You don't profit anything. You're a zero. Well, that's a strong statement. That's what he's making. I think I covered all that. I tend to move away from my notes. It's better to live a little, a life characterized by love, which God produces in each one of us, than to be virtually all-knowing, all-power, and all-powerful. That's quite a statement, but that's really what he's saying there. It's better to be a person who has a right relationship with God and shows in our love, His love in coming through us, than to be this great, all-knowing person. An amazing statement. Then the third one, he wants to show us a better way by really showing us how important love is in terms of self-denial. This is really, believe it or not, a very important one. We're going to talk about self-denial. But early in the life of the church, there were guys who thought that if they, and I never figured this one out, if they didn't bathe, When I was a kid, that would have appealed to me. It doesn't appeal to me now. When I was a kid, I bathed as little as I could possibly get away with. When I got older, that changed. You know, there's girls out there that you want to impress. And they're not impressed if you're like, you know, Pigpen with a little cloud of dust. So you learn to take a bath. All those things happen. You start desiring to clean. And then you get in the habit of being clean, and somehow being dirty is no fun. And you don't do that anymore. But you know, they thought if they didn't bathe, which, believe it or not, that was part of the monastic thing. You didn't bathe and you didn't do anything for your body, and you just wore your clothes and you fasted and you prayed. And at first they would go out into the desert, and a guy who is very well known, Jerome, who translated the Vulgate, was one of those guys, and he had disciples that were women and men, and you didn't involve yourself with the other sex. You just, you know, you separated celibacy, all of that, and you were doing that, then somehow you were really spiritual. When Martin Luther was a young man walking through a field, and a storm came up and lightning came, and he cried out to, and I never can remember who the saint is, the saint of the monks, and said, "Deliver me and I will become a monk." And of course, he got delivered. The lightning sword scared him. And he got delivered, and so he became an Augustinian monk, which was the more severe of the orders, and learned a lot about Augustine, which was a good thing he did, because that's where a lot of his thinking came from. Augustine's understanding of the Bible is largely, in a lot of ways, ours. There's parts of it that's not, but largely is ours on some of it. And some of Luther's thinking came from Augustine. But he went into the monastery. And he went into the monastery because he thought monks, he would write this, he thought monks were closer to God. Self-denial was part. And you know what he did. He took things and beat himself, and he would go drive his confessor nuts by confessing every kind of sin in the world to him. You know, saying, you know, "I have these thoughts," or "I have this." And the guy said, "Would you go out and do something that's really sinful so you have something to confess?" I mean, he actually said that to him. But Martin Luther understood that God was absolutely holy, and that he had to be absolutely holy to come to God. And that really opened, I think, the door to recognizing that justification came from Christ. And we had to have His righteousness, which is total righteousness, in order to be acceptable to God. But anyhow, Martin Luther was one of these people. So this is something that happened in the church, but it also happens today. I find people who think, you know, if I just do something, I'll be closer to God. And I'd give you a lot of illustrations, but I'll settle for the guy that I talked to you about years ago, was in our church, and then moved down to Florida, and then became a Jew. What do they call him? Messianic Jew. He was a Gentile, but he became a Messianic Jew and started going to the service on Saturday. And he was serving Christ, supposedly, but he wanted to be circumcised so he could be closer to God. I want you to know that is an affront God. I can't tell you how bad that is. We think that way sometimes. If I only do this, I'll be spiritual. If I only do this, you know, it can take all kinds of it's a very insidious thing. But that's, I say that so you can see that when you look at this, this principle is really wide. It's not as limited as sometimes we think. Oh, that was the monks back in Martin Luther's day. Well, it's more than that. But anyhow, he says there, third one, "And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender all my body to be," my light just went out, "be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Again, we're talking about a value statement. He said, I can do all this, the epitome of self-denial, giving up of himself to God. I do all of this, and you know, you see, he's not talking about bad motivation. He's just saying, I don't have love. This has nothing to do, you know, love is the thing that shows that I have a relationship with God, not my self-denial. Now, if the Lord calls you to do something and some of that self-denial involved in it, that's something else. But the point is, he is saying, you know, it isn't what I do that makes me spiritual, or what I give up that makes me spiritual. It's my relationship with God. And it shows in the love that comes through that. Luke, I always think of this passage, and so I'm going to share it with you. I don't know if I put it in the text, in your notes, but Luke 18. Remember the Pharisee and the publican? Jesus tells this story, and he says the Pharisee stood and was, they're in the temple. He's in the temple praying, and the guy's on the outside because he doesn't even dare to come in, the publican. The publican, by the way, was a tax collector, not a Republican. I one time was preaching, and I said, you know, publicans were thought of poorly. Remember what they're usually associated with. And of course, they're usually associated with publicans and sinners. And the guy, somebody in the back says, Democrats. I said, no. Okay, Luke 18. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Now, I have to point this out. It struck me when I was reading. He prayed to himself. I think he meant, first off, that he prayed not out loud. But I think, second off, he really did pray to himself. I heard about a prayer that was given, and they said there was no greater prayer ever offered to a congregation anywhere. It took me a while to figure out what that person was saying. He didn't offer the prayer to God. He offered it to the congregation. And the point is, you've got to pray to God. But the Pharisee's praying, and he's praying to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like the others. Other people, swindlers and unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I possess or I get. He thought he was somebody. Of course, remember the tax collector, he pounded on his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows these things, you know, he really does, said, I'm going to tell you who was justified. It was the publican, not the Pharisee. The publican came down justified. God heard him. God had no interest in that Pharisee. He thought he was somebody, and he really was nobody. That's the problem. So in describing self-sacrifice in this hypothetical situation, given order to be spiritual, Paul even talks about the fact he gives his body to be tortured and killed for the Lord's sake, burned. He's making that ultimate sacrifice. I mean, you can just see this guy saying, see, I'm giving all this up. Don't you think I'm great? Don't you think I'm spiritual? And he says, if you don't have love, if this is not motivated by love for God and love for your other people that comes from God, then it is worth absolutely and totally nothing. Don't do it because it doesn't matter. That's what he's saying. I always think of Matthew 21, too. 7, I mean, 21 to 23. I was reading Sproul in my devotions. He's doing Matthew. And he makes a statement that I have made before, but I'll give him credit for it because I don't know where I got it. But this is, in my opinion, as it is in his, the scariest words in the Bible. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now that is not work salvation. That's works that come because of salvation. If God saves you, one thing that changes into you is your will. You desire to serve him. That's what he's talking about. An internal transformation, not an external, see, I've got this book of do's and don'ts and I'm doing it. That's not what he's saying. Because that's pretty obvious from the rest of this. He says, and he describes what they're saying. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied or preached in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare, Jesus said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practicers of lawlessness. You who practice lawlessness. Now, I'm going to tell you what I think this says, and I'll tell you what Sproul says. He said he agrees with me. This says there's going to be a lot of people that get there and think they're saved and are not. And the thing they're going to bring up to God is, look at all the good things I did for you. Look at all my good deeds. Look at what I gave up. Look at my self-denial. Look at my wisdom and my gifts and all the rest of this stuff. And look at all of this. And God will say, I never knew you. Man, that cuts me to the quick. I remember reading this for devotions with our kids one time. And when I got done with devotions, I went in my study and hid my head and said, Lord, whatever, I want to make sure I know you. This scares me. You know, it isn't what we do. It's the fact we know him and that there's been that internal change that makes us want to do his will. Now, we never do it perfectly. We're sinners. The Bible's clear about that. But that's what he's talking about. Self-sacrifice does not produce spirituality or greatness in God's sight. It is all how we love. And we're going to talk more about this because he's going to talk about love and describe it so you understand when you say, well, I love all righty, so really, love is kind. Love is long-suffering. Love suffers evil. Love does, you know, all these descriptions, you think, how in the world can I do that? Well, you can't, but you and God can. The Lord has to do it through you. That's the point. So we're going to talk about it. But how do we love like that? Well, it starts out with a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you know Him as your Savior and you desire to grow in Him, He produces, one of the things that comes out, the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's what we're talking about. I always think of the problem. Our problem is exactly that of Mary and Martha. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 42. I love this story. Even more since I started really looking, I've read all these commentaries. Martha was busy cooking. Cooking's not in there. She was busy making the meal. No, she wasn't. Doesn't say that. Could be. Doesn't say that. It just says, Martha, you're pulled around with much serving. And boy, I preached this to preachers once and said, you know what? This really describes us, doesn't it? You're going one way and then something else grabs you this way and then you're grabbed that way. And you're pulled around with much serving. But are you taking time to be Mary? Now, let me tell you the problem with preaching this. Many people say, well, you see, serving's all right, but sitting at the feet of Jesus is more important. I don't think that's what it says. Because if you're going to really serve, you have to serve because you sat at the feet of Jesus. The two go together. You can't have one or the other. It isn't like I'm sitting in some cell thinking great things about God and studying the Bible all the time and getting really spiritual and doing nothing. No, if the Lord is working in us and we're growing in Him, then there's going to be outward activity that comes out of our hearts, out of our lives, because God has changed us and we want to serve Him. It's both together. But we have to remember to make the priority for Mary's thing. Jesus said, but one thing is needed, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. We need to spend that time. I'm going to tell you the truth. One of the biggest struggles in the ministry, and I don't know if the other pastors are going to say amen to this or not. I think they can. But it's to spend time for yourself with the Lord. It's very easy to come in the morning and get your computer up. I got a computer now to do this. And read your passage and work all the time on putting the sermon together and never taking time to read your devotion. Never taking time to read the Bible for yourself. Never taking time to pray to God for yourself. And for other people, you can just get so involved in the serving that you forget the time you sit down at His feet. You need that time where you spend time in the Word. And I think that not only pastors have that problem, people do too. You have to spend the time with Jesus. That's what motivates you to serve. That's what keeps you going when the serving is going. And you feel like that. You're getting pulled this way, that way, and every which way in your service. The thing that keeps you going is that you have a relationship with Christ. I remember a pastor fellow years ago, and I'm going to stop with this, but it was Dan Gillette, I'll tell you his name, and they were talking about motivation, and one guy said to him, how do you keep going? Because he was a workaholic. And, you know, what's the secret of doing it as hard, working as hard as you do? And he said, you know, the thing that keeps me going is my, and he actually cried when he said this, my time with Jesus. And then I thought, what about my time with Jesus? What about your time with Jesus? Is that what keeps you going? Now, I realize you don't study like I do, and you don't have the privileges I have, and I'm sorry you don't, but you know, you can't study the Bible all day and work on sermons and doing those kind of things. But the things you do, you know, even all of them, there's no such thing as something that's totally secular that isn't connected. You do it. You serve as unto the Lord, but do you take time with Jesus? That's the important part, because that's going to show the fruit of that. And He will produce love. He'll produce a desire to do His will. He'll produce action in your heart. And you'll be surprised what you do automatically without having to do it. And then some of the things you've got to poke yourself. I'm not saying everything's wonderful and it doesn't happen that you've got to motivate yourself at times. But you'll be surprised what God does. And that's what he's talking about. He's saying to those guys, he's saying, see, I'm so spiritual because I have these gifts. And he said, you can have all the gifts in the world, and if you don't have love, you don't have a relationship with God that shows through the love of God in your life, you have nothing. I mean, I wish I could underline that, stomp on it, put flashing lights on it. He's saying, zero, man, you have nothing. You have nothing. You are a zero, a big zero spiritually. And I mean, that's pretty tough stuff, but that's what he says. So where are we? I guess that's the question it asks, and we need to answer. Let's pray, then we'll sing, then we'll go home. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have again of having you speak to us, and I pray that you'd help us not to be big zeros for you, but people who matter because we are people, not that we do anything, but that we have a relationship with you, and that you work through us and produce with us things and in us things that can produce no other way, that brings glory to your name. And I pray that you would be glorified in us individually, and then I pray that you'd be glorified in us collectively as a church. May we be a church that gives you all the glory we can possibly give you. We'd be sure to thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.